John has seen the Messiah pictured both as the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah and as the slain and risen lamb. Receive a scroll with seven seals on it from the Father. And as he opens these seals preparatory to unrolling the scroll, various unpleasant things happen. And we have seen 2.5 of these. And hopefully we'll get into number 5 today. Last time we were in the middle of the third seal. And I'll read the verses concerning that in verse 5 to recall what was going on in the third, when this third seal was up. It's not the contents of the scroll. It's what happens when the seal is opened. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast, or the third living creature, these are the heavenly living creatures, say, come and see. I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this record of what you revealed to your servant, John. We pray that you'll guide our understanding, that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as your Holy Spirit leads us, we would first of all be able to understand the symbolism here. And then, Father, to take comfort and encouragement in our lives from it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that this third seal is famine. The balances recall the description of famine conditions when people eat their bread by weight. Where are we here? There we are. We're talking about eating bread by weight and with care, and drinking water by measure. And I called your attention to a particular famine in the Old Testament, which was occasioned very locally by a military siege. The way you conquer a walled city is to put an army outside, don't let anybody go in or come out. Eventually they all get hungry, and then they give up. That's how you get through the walls before the invention of dynamite and gunpowder. And in 2 Kings 6 and 7, we have the record of such a siege. The king of Syria had besieged Samaria, and as a result, we saw last week, food was very scarce. The head of a donkey cost 80 pieces of silver, 80 pieces of silver, and a cup of dove's dung cost 5 pieces of silver. The food was so scarce that people were even paying great sums of money for disgusting things to eat. But in the midst of this, and here's where I want to pick up, the prophet Elisha gives a prophecy. You'll find it in 2 Kings 7:1. Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And nobody believed him. That's impossible. These were ordinary sorts of prices for the commodities they all wanted. How could it possibly be that things would become so available so rapidly? Well, what happened was the Lord overnight sent a plague upon the Syrians. A sound of a disturbance, and they all ran away. That's right, it was the Assyrians around Jerusalem that got the plague. But here they thought they were being attacked. They all ran away. They left their tents full of all their food. People went out in the morning. They could bring the food back to the city, and all of a sudden there was plenty again. But that was encouraged by this message from Elisha saying, tomorrow shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel. Well, that's clearly the format of that statement really calls to mind what we see here in verse 6. A measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And then the additional statement, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So at first glance, this voice from the throne, from the middle of the four beasts, that's where the throne is. So this divine voice is coming and saying, this is what the prices are going to be. We'll fix the prices here. And at first that sounds very encouraging. Here is God answering. In fact, I hadn't thought of this before. But as we studied, when we studied Matthew, the name Elisha is very, very close to the name Jesus. There are several people in the Old Testament who have names that anticipate the Lord Jesus. One is Joshua. In fact, the Septuagint calls him Jesus. Another is Isaiah. It's got the salvation and the Lord reversed. Both of those mean Jehovah saves. Elisha means God saves. And Elisha was the disciple of Elijah, just as Joshua was the disciple of Moses, and just as our Lord was the disciple of John the Baptist. So when you look at Joshua, when you look at Elisha, when you look at Isaiah, you'll often see parallels with our Savior in their life and their experience. So here is Elisha making this proclamation, and we already know from chapters 4 and 5 that there in the midst of the living creatures is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, there with the Father making this proclamation. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. And by the way, don't hurt the oil and the wine. That sounds pretty good. But how much is a penny? And how much is a piece of silver in the Old Testament? And what are the measures in these two cases? Well, these are all different words. In the Old Testament, we have Hebrew words. In the New Testament, we have Greek words. And they don't necessarily mean the same thing. There's no reason they should mean the same thing. John is working in the Greco-Roman world with a set of terms that are meaningful there. And Elisha is speaking to people in the Old Testament world, the Hebrew world. So what can we do here? Well, we can go out and figure out the size of these different measures. And we can figure out how much silver is in the units of money that are in view here. And we can compare that to get the prices in the two stories. But here I pause and I say, where would you go to get that information? Where would you go to find out, first of all, what's the Hebrew or Greek word being used for measure or for penny? And then where would you go to find out the values of these units? And you could do this. You don't have to be a scholar to do this. You just have to know your tools. So the first part is easy. And I know Dave knows the answer. Where are you going to find the Hebrew and Greek names for these things? Strong numbers. Strong numbers. That's right. Get your computer Bible, look at the Strong's numbers. Now, what very standard Bible study tool would you use to find out how much the Old Testament measure, how much the New Testament measure is, how big it is, how many liters it is? What would you go for that? Bible dictionary. You ought to have a good Bible dictionary. If you want to buy a new one, the new Bible dictionary is excellent. Edited by J.D. Douglas, I think. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, 5-volume set, is very good, and you can get that free in most computer Bible programs. It's been around so long that it's in the public domain. So you get out your Bible dictionary, you look up these things, and that's what I did in this little table here. I said, let's see, we've got a measure. In the Old Testament, it's this word seah. And I looked that up, and that said that's about 12 liters for a seah. And that's what the unit was that's being thought of in the Old Testament. While in the New Testament, the measure is the koinex, which is about 1 liter. Okay, so it's 1/12 the amount of stuff that we're looking at here. How about the money? Well, a piece of silver in the Old Testament is a shekel. And we have shekels. Shekel was a widely used measure in the ancient world. It tends to be on the order of 10 grams. And we're probably talking about silver here. So the shekel, 10 grams of silver. In the New Testament, we're talking about the penny, which is the denarius. This was the standard day's wage for a laborer. It's about the size of a dime. It's about the amount of silver in an old-fashioned pre-1964 dime. And it's about 5 grams of silver. So I now know how much grain and barley is involved. I now know what the cost is, and I can work out the price. And I can see that in 2 Kings chapter 7, we're talking about prices on the order of 8/10 of a gram of silver per liter of stuff. And in the New Testament, we're talking about a number that is maybe 6 times that great, 5 grams per liter, which is very expensive. 5 times, 500% inflation. We think we've got problems with 10% inflation. It's 5 times price increase. That's going to put a strain on anybody's budget, right? Now pause with me and think about what the Lord is trying to communicate with this statement, because this is very strange. On the one hand, by the form of what he says, this voice coming out from the throne that matches 2 Kings 7:1 so well, it's clear that he wants us to think of that message of relief that was coming from Elisha. Elisha was saying, it's okay. You're going to have plenty. Don't worry. And here, God himself, or perhaps the Lamb, the New Testament Elisha, is saying, the prices have been limited. They're not going to explode. And by the way, we're not going to touch the oil and the wine. You'll be able to have oil and wine, which were essentials of their diet. So on the one hand, this sounds very encouraging. It sounds like God is being merciful. On the other hand, the prices are 6 times what they were in the Old Testament. And in a day when money was made of precious metals and not fiat currency, you don't get a 6 times increase just through ordinary dynamics. I think what's happening is we're being reminded that we're still in a famine here. The famine isn't over. That's why the prices are higher. But they're not happening randomly as the result of a multitude of chaotic economic forces. Almighty God has put a limit on it. They're going to go up. But I have capped it, just as I did back in the days of the Old Testament. It's under my control. And by the way, I'm not going to touch the oil and the wine. That ought to remind us that in each of these judgments, this is not pictorial language to describe the chaos of the modern world. The point here is that God is in control. The Lamb is opening the seals. Even when disaster comes, He regulates it. He controls it. Everything's going to be okay. And we need to cling to that. Bad things will happen. Our God is in control. Well, the fourth seal has to do with death and hell. We talked about this when we sang our first two hymns this morning. When he had opened the fourth seal, verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Now we have talked about, and we've seen this expression, hell and death, death and hell, these two things associated together already back in chapter 1. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I can open these things up as though they were locked doors. When we get to chapter 20, the distinction between hell and the eternal lake of fire becomes clear. I think many of us are accustomed to using the word hell simply to refer to the place of eternal punishment of those who reject God. Well, there is such a place. The biblical title for it is the lake of fire. But look at verse 13 of chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So hell is actually the Greek word Hades. It is the place of departed spirits under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when we die as believers, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord immediately. Now, unbelievers, I believe, they still go to Hades. And it's a holding place. It's a place for them until the resurrection, when the body and the spirit come back together again. Sometimes this word is translated grave. And there's another instance of this expression. These are the only ones. the ones that I've given you here, the only instances of this pairing that we have in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul writes, here he's quoting Hosea 13, verse 14. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, our version says, or hell, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, death and hell. And we are being reminded that the one we serve has victory over them. That noun victory is the noun form of the word to overcome. And we've talked about being overcomers. The Lord Jesus overcame and sat down with the Father. We are called to overcome, be victorious in our spiritual conflict. And the ultimate victory is going to be when death and hell are destroyed. Here they're personified as enemies that the Lord destroys. He has victory over death and hell. So here we've got these four horsemen that are described. And we're going to briefly review them. In all four cases, God remains in control. In the first two, how do we know that? We'll go back to verse 2. The first one is the white horse, the Antichrist. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. It wasn't his intrinsically. The crown was given to him by divine permission. And then we have the red horse symbolizing warfare. And verse 4, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Again, he doesn't have it by his own strength. By divine permission he has it. In the third seal, how do we know it's under divine control? Because the voice from the throne says, here's what the prices are going to be. They're going to be high, but I'm in control. And in the fourth case, how do we know that death and hell are not going to have the ultimate victory? Well, we don't know that from this text, but we know it from 1 Corinthians 15, and we know it from chapter 20, where these two expressions come together. And also from chapter 1, I have the keys of hell and of death. Remember, these are disasters that the Lord describes in Matthew as the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet, he says. These are things that have characterized human experience for the last 2,000 years. It's not new. And we will encounter them. We've just come through a period of pandemic, death, a lot of people in the grave. But it's under God's control. It's under God's control. Now, at the end of verse 8, we have a statement I believe serves as a summary of what's going on here. And there are technical issues about this. If you're interested in talking about the text in this location, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. But let's read it as it stands in our text, verse 8b. We have in the beginning of verse 8, a pale horse. How many pale horses? One pale horse. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, the them might be a reference to hell and death viewed as two separate things. But in fact, they usually go together, as we've seen. I think that what's happening here is he's referring to all four horsemen. And if you remember our study of the four classic judgments that God threatened way back in Leviticus 26, the sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence, which the Septuagint translates as death, is a very common source of death in the ancient world, sickness. We've seen that we have a horseman for each of those. The sword was the second horseman, the rider on the red horse. Famine was the third horseman, the rider on the black horse. Evil beasts, well, one of the names for Antichrist that we're going to see in chapter 13 is the beast. There's the beast out of the sea and the beast from the earth, the beast from the land. So I think that is what holds the place of the evil beasts in this curse. And then the pale horse represents pestilence or death, and people entering into the place of dead because of that. So what we've got here is a nice little summary. These four horsemen summarize that the ultimate expression of those four judgments of God, and you remember from Leviticus 26, God said, look at the head of the column there, if you walk in my statutes, none of these things will happen to you. But if you will not hearken unto me, 26:14, these things will happen. The world will not hearken to God. And as a result, these four terrible things have been going on for 2,000 years. But now we come to the fifth seal. This one is also anticipated in Matthew 24, right in order, right where it should be. The speaker changes at this point. Up till now, the living creatures, the four living creatures that gather around the throne have been speaking. But now we're going to hear the voice of the martyrs. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar something. Well, we're going to have to pause here and talk about the altar itself. The significance of under the altar. And then the sacrifice that has been opened. As we go through the Revelation, we're going to see over and over again a tremendous emphasis on the tabernacle and the temple. And the successive series of judgments take us closer and closer into the Holy of Holies as God's judgments come. It's really God's, what do? We pray it, don't we? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're entering here step by step, closer and closer to the heart of the heavenly sanctuary. I've gathered together for you the references to tabernacle and temple, referring to God's heavenly temple. There's some others that refer to other temples, but the references to God's heavenly tabernacle or temple in the Revelation. And here's the layout of the tabernacle itself. There is, first, as you came in the gate, the first thing you encountered was the altar of burnt offering, which was made of brass in the Old Testament. And I believe that's in focus in the verses that I've given you there, including this one. I think this is probably a reference to that altar, although there's some discussion on that. Next was the laver. I didn't catch this when we were back in chapters 4 and 5. In Exodus, Leviticus, the laver is called the laver, the washing place. But when you get to the book of Kings and Chronicles, when Solomon builds it, do you remember what it was called there? It's called the sea. It was so big it was like an ocean. Have we seen a sea? We did. In heaven. What was before the throne? A sea not made of brass, but of glass. Big bowl of glass, which would have been a very beautiful and very costly thing to imagine. And I believe that corresponds to the laver in the tabernacle. Then we're going to see some later verses that will talk to us about the incense altar, the place where the incense was offered up to God. And finally, in chapter 11, we will talk about the Ark of the Covenant being seen as God's final judgments are about to be cast out on the earth. So there's lots about the heavenly temple. Now, these martyrs are said to be under the altar. Funny place to be. Why would you go under the altar? Are you like hiding under the bed or something? The closest Old Testament expression to this speaks of the blood of the sacrifices being poured out at the bottom of the altar. And I've given you as an example of that Exodus 29 verse 12. Thou shalt take the blood of the bullock, put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. So the dirt around the bottom of this altar must have been just thick, caked with blood, and it would go under the altar. And it was just, this altar sat upon a foundation of blood and dirt mingled together and hardened over time. Here are the martyrs. They've been slain. Their blood has been poured out. They are under the altar. The imagery is that the martyrs themselves are a sacrifice. And that's the picture that's being given here. Their service to God is being considered a sacrifice. So as I meditated on this and tried to say, well, I'm going to check this out. This sounds weird. Is anywhere else in Scripture that we read about believers and what they do as constituting a sacrifice to God? And the Lord led me to the book of Philippians. So I want to study with you sacrifices, believers' sacrifices, in the book of Philippians. And to sort out what's going here, you know, Paul was a rabbi. He knew his Old Testament very well. He distinguishes several different aspects to the sacrifice. And I asked Brother Bilson to help us sort these out so we can keep clear what they are. So here our on-the-site reporter has given us a picture of a couple of priests offering a sacrifice. So what you will see here on the altar in the center is an animal that's been slain, and the logs are under it, and they're burning, and it's going to be burned up for the Lord, a whole burnt sacrifice. That's a sacrifice, okay? But now, what is this priest on the right here? He's got a bowl in his left hand. It's got something in it. What he's got in his left hand is the meal offering. Now, the King James is a little confusing here. It talks about a meat offering. Well, the one thing the meat offering was not was meat. It was a grain offering. And that's what the word meat meant in the time when this King James Bible was written. It was a grain offering. It was made of flour mixed with frankincense, which is a very fragrant sap from a tree. And when you sprinkle this mixture on the sacrifice as it burned, it would cause clouds of incense vapor to rise up to God. And it would be very fragrant. So when you read about a sweet savor in the Old Testament, it often involves this frankincense and flour in the meal offering being consumed as part of the major offering, the main offering. The verse that Brother Wilson's put on the top of the page here talks about the sacrifice with the meal offering and the drink offering. So again, you have the sacrifice itself. Then you have the sweet savor aspect of the meal offering that was sprinkled on top of it as it burned. And then you had a drink offering, some quantity of wine that was poured out on it. And that's what the second priest on the left of the figure is doing. He's got a bottle there, and as he prays to the Lord, he is pouring out the wine. This is a fairly complicated arrangement. I really am grateful to Brother Bilson for helping us see how the pieces fit together. We have three distinct things going on. There's the sacrifice and the meal offering that generates these clouds of fragrant vapor, and then there's the drink offering being poured out. Now we want to go to Philippians, and I want to do a little survey here of the whole book because you have to get it in context. So the first part to be observed here is that Paul describes himself as being in bonds in a palace somewhere. This suggests that Paul is in captivity. A number of places have been suggested, including Ephesus and Caesarea, but I think the most likely location for it is Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, which is described at the end of the book of Acts. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 13. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. I'm a royal prisoner. I'm bound, but everybody in the palace knows this. Verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is in bondage. Observation number one. Second observation, number two. As he goes on with the epistle, he shows that one possible outcome of his imprisonment would be his execution. He might be put to death. And that's in verse 20 of chapter 1. My earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether he be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I die, that's wonderful. I'm with the Lord. I'm absent from the body, present with the Lord. But as long as I'm needed, he'll have me here to serve him. Picture, Paul's in prison. He's anticipating the possibility of his death. Now, you go to jail today, and the state spends over $100,000 a year to take care of you. Feed you food, give you medical care, Make sure you're not too warm in the summer or too hot, too cold in the winter. They clothe you. Everything's taken care of. It didn't work that way in ancient Rome, folks. You went to jail, and if you didn't have friends to bring you food and clothing, you would sit there and rot. That's the way it was. Now, if you weren't in jail, you'd go get a job. And you work. But Paul's in jail, so he can't go make tents. He can't go stir up customers for his canvas tailoring trade. How's he going to be supported? Well, the Philippians had repeatedly sent gifts to him. In chapter 4, we read, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." Communicates to share. You took a share of my affliction. "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessities." They sent Paul gifts. And that enabled him to buy food and take care of his other necessities by the support of his friends in Philippi. Now, we get to the part that we've been working up toward. Here's Paul, in prison, can't work for a living. He may possibly die. His friends are sending him gifts. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 18, about their gift. "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." He's back in the language of the Old Testament priesthood. And he mentions two parts of this ceremony here. First, he mentions the sacrifice. Your gift, what you have done, is a sacrifice to God. You're not giving it to me. You're giving it to the Lord as a sacrifice that you've given him, like a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice of praise and worship being offered up. Not a sacrifice of sin. We're not talking about sin offerings here. There is no more sacrifice for sin. But they were offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, their income, sending some of that to Paul to sustain him. And he also calls it a sweet smell, a sweet savor. This was not just the animal. They were sprinkling frankincense and flour over it too. Their gift was a wonderful gift to God. It was a sacrifice to God. Now you go back to chapter 2, verse 17. And here we have two more words that come into play here. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." The word sacrifice is the same as in 4:18, but the word service here means liturgical service. It pictures the Philippians as priests, like these fellows in the picture, offering up this sacrifice to God, your liturgical service to God. And then he says, "If I be offered," and this is the word for the drink offering, "if I'm executed," that's my life being poured out as a drink offering, and that's also part of this sacrifice. "You sent this wonderful gift along with the meal offering." Once and again, he says, you sent multiple times. It's a sacrifice. It's the sweet savor of the meal offering. And if I die, that's just going to be the drink offering poured out on it to bring praise to our God. Do you see here how the different elements of the priestly ceremony are all being used to reflect the service of God's people to him? You see how the martyrs now can be viewed as sacrifices on the altar. Again, not sacrifices for sin. Their death has nothing to do with sin. That's finished once for all. But they are viewed as having offered up their lives in a sacrifice of worship, just as the Philippians and Paul contemplated their service to the Lord. Well, that's all that we have time to look at today. But I would encourage you with two things. First of all, from the four horsemen, remember, God is in control. No bad thing happens without his permission, under his control, limited by him. Even if he lets the prices go up 6 times, if he doesn't want them to go 7 times, they won't. He's got it under control. And the second is the challenge to us, whether God calls us to martyrdom, to dying for him, or whether it's just other service that we give to him. recognize that we offer it to Him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We should be exercised to view our service to the Lord as a sacrifice of worship being offered to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this picture that we have of life during this present age, the sufferings that we may face, even the possibility, as many of our brothers and sisters have done, of being required to give up our lives for the sake of our Savior. But Father, we thank You that You've given us a perspective on these things with which we can praise You rather than live in fear. And we pray You'd help us to serve You faithfully, that our lives might be as holy sacrifices before You. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing one more Advent hymn. Actually, it's a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. We need to be reminded, in the midst of a world that is under Satan's temporary supervision, that our God is in control. If you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.